I'll say that's the nicest introduction I've ever got from Steve Brown. He usually says something horrible and insulting, and then I feel like I gotta come back with something witty, and I'm not that witty. So it's challenging. Good to see you, Lincoln. It really is good to be here. 7 years ago, I left Orrington, my home church, where I got saved and discipled and was serving and being used to whatever degree, and God put me in the middle of nowhere 7 years ago in down East Maine. And I love being there. I really do. I love the people. I love the grit of the culture. It's hard hearts. You guys are familiar with hard hearts, right? This is rural Maine, and we're out in the middle of nowhere still, just a little different. But my heart is broken for the people of down East Maine, and I've been there for the last 7 years just trying to serve and share the word of God and see God move, and he indeed has. One thing I need to correct with Steve's introduction, which is entirely inaccurate, is his comment about my wife. You know, I really love that girl, man. She is an amazing woman. And the truth is, she is the gas, and I'm the brake to all this child thing. In fact, we had our hands full already with our three boys. My best-mannered child is here with us this morning in the front row. That's Seth Dudley, 10 years old, going on 30. Got a black belt in roofing. He's just an exceptional kid. Still needs Jesus and the grace of God, like me, like his daddy. But we have my Joshua, who is 7 years old, and he is full of fire and things I can't say because it's Sunday, all the way to the forehead. And love him, but he is just cut from a different cloth. He takes after his mom, for sure. He's always in trouble. He's not a rebellious kid. He's compliant, but he's always in trouble, if you know what I mean. You have kids like that? And then I got my 15-year-old, who, my firstborn. I guess God used him in my life radically to bring me to Christ. Realize that, you know, my choices and decisions didn't just affect me anymore. I got a son that was watching me, and that had a profound impact on my life. So our hands were full. And then a year ago, we brought on this little 12-year-old who... and we're just weeks away from changing his last name to Dudley. But a 12-year-old kid, 55 pounds, starved, horribly abused, would you know, walk into his bedroom at night, and if the lights weren't on, would go right down to a four crawl, you know, go right down to all fours. He was so scared of the dark, so terrified. And I'm telling you, we've loved him. We've given him the word of God. We've given him discipline in every way that we can, and we've really seen a change. He calls Jesus his Savior, you know, prays at the table. We've really seen a transformation, but it was just 3 or 4 months ago, our phone started ringing. You know, DHS, you know how it works. They see a family that works. You can give this family a kid, and they keep it, and there's a success story. And as soon as you glow in the dark with a state, if you've been there, now they got your number. And would you be willing to take another child? And I'll give you the details on this one because it's still kind of, you know, legal issues and still in that confidential state. But a little 3-year-old who has seen more than most grown men have seen. He was just exposed to things that he shouldn't be exposed to. And we got the full story. DHS said this is the deal. And it wasn't me at all. I'm fiscally responsible, you see. I think we got our plate full, and it's my wife, Lisa, who, I'm the one that gave the announcement, just let the need known to the church body, and there was just no takers. No one in our fellowship said, that's our kid, we'll take him, you know, which is kind of discouraging, maybe indicative of the times that we live in. But I went to work that Monday, came home, and my wife's like, listen, I can't get this kid out of my head. And I said, well, you need to. Just pray. God has a solution. Cold-hearted, aren't I? Pretty shallow sometimes. And another day went by, and she said, you need to go before the Lord and talk, because I think God's speaking to me about this kid. And I said, why? where are you at with this? What are you thinking? And she said, I have been praying for 2 days, and I can't think of one reason why we shouldn't take this boy into our home. Isn't that crazy? That's the real story. You can't think of one. I could think of 10. She couldn't think of one. And I gave her my 10, and she said, those are all invalid. I said, for example, I don't want you, my wife, I don't want you to be overwhelmed. You already got the, and she said, I'm already overwhelmed. That's mute point. It's that ship has sailed, Papa. What are you going to do when you get a wife like that? So we took him. We took him in, and it wasn't a few days later. We just threw a 6-1 in, just for good measure. So, 4, 7, 2 10-year-olds, a 13, and a 15. And, that's our world. It's children's ministry all the time. The Lord's called me to be a children's pastor, and we get in the Word. We have family devotions very formally, which I've never done, truthfully. I've always just shared the Word of God with my kids while we're in the truck, right? While we're going here and there. And to me, life is a big Bible study. But we've brought a little more structure to our home for obvious reasons, and we're every Tuesday night, family night, in the Word. And then we go out and play manhunt or something crazy outside and give mommy a break. And it's been a good season. It's been a difficult season. I would not in any way stand up here like those crazy adoption videos that are lies and airbrush. You just won't believe how joyous. It's war every day. It's highly emotional every day. You got to start your day before your Lord. You got to get up before those kids and get your orders. But it's worth it. It really is worth it. There's a payoff. When you see these kids come to Christ and when you see brokenness restored, definitely a payoff. So anyway, that's enough about me. I'm here to feed you the Word of God. But it is good to see God at work in the state of Maine. Well, you know what we ought to do? We ought to pray. I know you came here for a Bible study. And been a couple weeks back home since the church has been gathered. So we're hungry, aren't we? Hungry, which is a good thing. So let's go before our Lord and we'll go to our Bible study. Father, thank you, first of all, for that worship. Good for me to sit and receive and listen and worship. Good for me not to participate in the music. Thank you for that, Lord. On a selfish note, thank you for the way your Spirit is very present in this place. I see you, Lord, on the faces of these precious people, Lord. Thank you for their stories, Lord. I know there's people in here that I knew before I followed you, and their trophies you've rescued, Lord. You've brought us to a place where we acknowledge you and your Lordship. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. Would you teach us, Lord? Would you feed us? We are indeed hungry. We just don't want to do life without you. Please open up our hearts, Lord. Open up our minds and do what you promised you'd do, Lord. Point us into all truth. Remind us of the things of the Lord Jesus. Teach us, Lord. Guide us. We pray to you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, join me this morning in Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bible, Mark chapter 12. Well, we're going to skip over the first 12 verses, but let me give you a quick nutshell version. Jesus shares a parable in the first section of this chapter. And in that parable, he indicts the religious establishment of Israel, really exposes them as murderers, wicked men, haters of God, haters of God's true servants. And you can imagine they're highly offended, like religious men can easily be when their ego is attacked, when their ugly heart is exposed. And their first take is, let's kill the Lord Jesus. Let's conspire. Let's come up with a plan. And let's rid the world of this Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at two occasions when two different groups of religious men try to trap Jesus, basically, with word games and manipulation and flattery. Why do I bring it up? For a couple of reasons. I'm no prophet. I don't claim to be, but I got a brain that works. And I look at my country and I look at the violent opposition to truth and to Jesus Christ and his moral standard and all of those of us who follow him. And I can see the writing on the wall. I can see where you and I are going to more and more frequently, I believe, have to take a stance for what we believe. And I believe that we're going to be forced into some uncomfortable situations that we've never experienced before in a couple hundred years here in the Western Hemisphere. You with me so far? I'm not one of those crazy conspiracy theorists. I'm not one of those guys who just sit and panic and sweat all the time and watch YouTube. I'm really not. Barely have internet signal where I live. But I do love this book, and I do read things, and I do look at the headlines, and I listen to the talk at work, and I think we may be moving towards something. I love the way Jesus handles opposition. I love the way he deals with violent opposition. It's always with wisdom. It's with such tact and grace, and he's always bringing the opposition to the authority, to the written script. I love that about Jesus. That's what I want to look at this morning. This is how to handle persecution, verbal onslaught and opposition. And boy, there's some nuggets in here, I believe, that the Lord has for us this morning. So let's start in verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So let's pause there. Let's take on this little chunk. First of all, verse 13 tells us they, that's the same group who was offended, they send unto him, that's Jesus, certain, no doubt their best, right? No doubt in that group called the Pharisees, they select the most articulate, the most shrewd, the most cunning, leaders among their own. They're not going to send out a couple of drones to combat with the Son of God, right? So they select their best, no doubt. Not just Pharisees, but the Herodians. You got the Pharisees, which were initially the patriots of Israel. They stood for their culture, the law, during the time when the Greeks were attempting to Hellenize the whole world, steal away culture, make it a Greek world. And the Pharisees stood strong, and truthfully, they were heroes originally, heroes to their nation. But like any movement, any organization, you get power-hungry men involved, you get politics, and it went ugly. And the Pharisees in Jesus' day were hypocritical, religious punks, truthfully. Very much into their position and their titles, not at all into God and the things of God. The Herodians, political men, they supported the Herodian family. They had their quirks. But you know what's interesting to me is the Pharisees and the Herodians are bitter rivals. You understand that culturally. They never got along. They're always butting heads. They're always jockeying for position. But isn't it interesting these bitter rivals come together when Jesus is the target? Have you made that observation in our world, brothers and sisters? People that just don't play together. But when it comes to going after those Christians or standing for something very immoral, all of a sudden they all collect them all and they team up and they gang up. This breaks my heart as a pastor. Breaks my heart as a Christian, let's better put. Because I long for unity. I long to see the body of Christ work together and serve together and have common goals and common passion. And you see it, don't you? You see the successful division within the body of Christ and how the enemy behind the scenes is laughing all the way. And how many so many people have ceased coming to church even. Because of the division that maybe they fell victim to, or maybe they were the brunt of. I'm working all the time, trying to keep the team in Machias together. Not that we're, you know, these time bombs waiting to go off, but division is so so common, and it takes maintenance. It takes hard work to bring unity about, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed that? Unity doesn't happen on its own. It takes work to keep a relationship together, whether that's man or wife, brother and brother, pastor and servants. It takes labor, forgiveness, elbow room. It really grieves my heart to see the world unite against Christ, and yet Christ's own seem to me are quicker to divide than even the world. So many things in the church world are backwards, I believe. But we need to conform to the heart of God. We need to conform to the scriptures. But here you see these clowns come together to catch him in his words. They think they're so smart. They think they've got it. They think they've got this game that they've contrived. And all Jesus has to say, yes or no, doesn't matter. They got him. And you understand the deal, right? Taxes is always a sensitive subject among any people group, among any time, any economy. And they ask him a very simple question. But before they get to the question, let's look at their approach, okay? Master, they call Jesus. And you know they don't mean that one bit. They don't view him as their master. Whether we take that word into its fullest meaning, master, some type of supreme ruler, or we look at that from a cultural perspective, which we should, and just see it as teacher. They would refer to their teacher as master. Whatever the case may be, brothers and sisters, they don't really mean what they're saying. They're calling Jesus, who they hate, a respectful title, acknowledging him as some gifted teacher or even anointed teacher. We know, they go on to say, thou art true. Now, that is a true statement. They did know he was true. Nicodemus let that cat out of the bag, didn't he, in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, twice referred to as Nick at night, John chapter 3. And Nicodemus says, listen, we know you're sent from God. Nobody could do the miracles that you do. We know it. Speaking for the Pharisees collectively. That's what makes this thing so evil to me. That's what makes this whole thing so scary. They know that Jesus was authentic. More than the common Jew, more than those that just listened to their leadership and shook their head up and down and didn't question anything, didn't research anything. May that not be said of us, right? May we be Bereans. But brothers and sisters, the fact that they can acknowledge he really is sent from God and we hate him just the same because he's stealing the limelight. He's teaching things that are contrary to tradition. There's the problem. The tradition trumped in their mind the revealed word of God, the written script. And see, that's where Jesus and these men butted heads often. You don't care about anybody, Jesus. You're not a man pleaser. You stand on your own. You got a spine. What are these men doing? They are absolutely trying to butter this turkey up to roast it, right? They're flattering. Brothers and sisters, understand this. The world we live in is a world of manipulation. You and I are constantly trying to be deceived and manipulated. And something my pastor taught me, you know, manipulation 101 is flattery, isn't it? This is the way my pastor talks. And some of you know Ken, Pastor Ken, my daddy in the faith. Ain't no way around it. Led me to Jesus, showed me Jesus, got in my face a zillion times, and every one of them I needed. I'm thankful for him. Thankful for the way he approaches the scriptures. I needed that. I needed the 2x4 discipleship program. Some people, it's different. I get it. But I needed that. But he said this just before I left 7 years ago, left for Machias. He said, hey, I want to tell you something before you leave, among many things. Some of them I can't share because it's a daddy-son thing. But he said, be careful when people pat you on the back. Because they're probably trying to get you to cough something up. Don't you love that? That kind of stuff sticks with you. Ken, that's genius. Be careful when people are patting you on the back, Aaron, because they're probably trying to get you to cough something up. And you know what? I've discovered that to be unbelievably true. Flattery. You're the best pastor I've ever heard. We've been waiting all our life for a pastor like you. What can I get out of this guy? Can I have a title? Can I be your assistant? Flattery, it's deadly. We got to be tuned. And the cool thing is, Jesus is not subject to flattery because the only way flattery is effective is when you have a sinful nature and a fragile ego, right? Jesus didn't have any of that. Divine nature, sinless. You can't flatter somebody who's completely submitted to the will of the Father, confident in who he is and where he came from. So it falls on deaf ears in this case. But here's the question, brothers and sisters, is it lawful? This is a legal issue to these guys. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Notice they leave no room for discussion, no third door option. They think they got him, right? Yes or no, Jesus? Should we pay taxes to Rome or should we not? You know, here's the deal, and I know you know this. You guys are well taught and well fed. If Jesus said, yeah, it's lawful, it's appropriate, we pay taxes to Rome, he's going to alienate a lot of Jewish people. He's going to probably lose a lot of people that just consider themselves, at this point anyway, followers of Christ. If he says, no, do not pay taxes to that Gentile dictator, well, now he's going to get cuffed and stuffed and crucified, right? So they think they have him. It's a win-win. He says yes. He lost the limelight. He's a nobody. He says no. But we're going for his throat. So Jesus, you know, from an earthly perspective, he might be in a corner, right? That's what I love about this. You can't put the Son of God in a corner. He knows your motives. He knows your thoughts. And he's just smart, you see. So wicked smart. It's true. So here's the deal. Jesus says, first of all, and you got to love this, why tempt you me? He doesn't want these clowns to think for a minute that they're pulling one over on him. The first thing he says, why do you think you're doing? Why are you testing me like this? I would love, I'd give $1 million to see the reaction on their face. What do you mean? No doubt they had this confident look and very genuine question, right? Just inquisitive students, that's all, Master. I picture that. And the first thing is, knock it off, guys. I know what's going on. You know, I would love to be there to see that. Maybe we'll see that on an instant replay screen in the sky. Hope so. Notice what he says next. He says, bring me a penny, a denarius, a common coin, that I may see it. You guys are taught well once again, but consider this. Jesus didn't reach into his deep pockets and grab a penny, right? He said, hey, don't have a home. I know the foxes do. Birds have a nest. I don't got a place to lay my head, you see. Just trusting in daily bread, trusting in the provision of my Father. Does anybody have a penny? I got a cool illustration if you do. And somebody from the crowd, ping, tick, he caught it. He must have, right? He couldn't have dropped it. It's only logical. You with me so far? So he's got this coin and he holds it up. Yeah, Jesus Christ. He modeled poverty. Hey, listen, American Christians, God has, I suppose, spun me on my head in the last 7 years, giving me a different perspective on finances. Yeah, we can work hard as Christian people, and stewardship is a big deal. But you know, there's this pesky little prayer in the Bible that Jesus taught us to say, and that is, give us this day our daily bread. Familiar with that prayer? I never understood it. I never understood that prayer because, you see, I never dealt in terms of daily bread before I moved to Down East Maine. I only dealt in terms of monthly bread, right? You work and you get your month payments and you send them out and let's do it again. That's been my life, you know. It's been my life because as soon as I was married, I was in ministry, truthfully, and you know, the storage concept just has never been a possibility with ministry life. Just hasn't. But, you know, since I moved to Down East Maine, and there's been some really lean times, and there's been some even trials and storms that have come unsolicited, right, that have certainly left me personally in a difficult time. And I'm glad to say I'm beyond some of that. But, boy, I can tell you this. I understand now, experientially, what Jesus was saying when he said, daily bread. God, I don't know how we're going to eat today. Imagine it, an American who loves God, right, and is blessed by God. I think I'm a spoiled brat, personally. I got no complaints. I can't ever look at anything in my life and say, God, you weren't faithful. You didn't come through. I can't. I'm very blessed. Very blessed man. But yet, I understand what Jesus taught when he said, give us today our daily bread. What I love about this, brothers and sisters, is Jesus didn't just tell you and me to pray that. You go ahead and pray that. He lived it. He lived life as a illustration, as a model of just being daily dependent on the provision of his Father. And to me, this is one of those proofs, right? Anybody got a penny? Because I don't. I sure don't. Interesting to me. Well, it says they brought it. Okay, let's get to the point. Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him in unison, no doubt, that's Caesar's. Everybody knew that face. Tiberius Caesar, specifically. Can you imagine that? Every time, as a Jew, you spent a denarius, every time you put a coin across the counter, that face is staring at you, was just screamed of, you fell to us. We are dominant over you. It's a constant reminder that they were under this Gentile dictatorship. Which, why are they under that situation anyway? It's because of their disobedience, right? It's because they threw off the commandments of God and they refused to obey. That's why they're in this situation. But they're blind to that. Religion does that, you know. Blinds us to the obvious. But that's the deal. Jesus says, hey, guy, does this guy look familiar to anybody? It's Caesar. That's right, it is. No doubt he threw the coin back. Because if he put it in his pocket, that would be stealing. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, this is simple, right? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. I've read that last phrase 1,000 times, I think, in the last 16 years of being saved. They marveled? What's the marvel? Why are they so shocked? Just the raw logic of Jesus, I believe. Can you do that? Can you be that simple, that practical? Jesus just said, listen, it's his coin. You just said it. Well, if he wants it, give it to him. But here's what you should be focused on. Giving to God what belongs to him. Now, you see, brothers and sisters, this is that part of our sermon. I don't usually use that term, but this is the part of the Bible study where I'm supposed to put a trip on you about your year in review. And start talking in terms of percentages and, you know, get that Bible whip out and get the plate going. Steve told me to do that where you guys have missed church a couple weeks. So you're laughing. See, why are you laughing? Because you know better. No, me and my brother Steve have a kindred spirit in that regard. And I'm a passionate, zealous believer in the box in the back and letting the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God does. And we never lack, do we? We never lack when we just let God do his thing in our hearts. But yeah, I'm not convinced that's what Jesus was talking about anyway. I think he's being much more black and white than that. I think when he says, you see the coin, whose image is it made in? We'll give it to Caesar. Who are we made in the image of, brothers and sisters? We're supposed to be a reflection of him. I think when Jesus says, give to God what is God's, he's not talking about your wallet. It's way worse than that. He's talking about your life, isn't he? I'm made in the image of God. There's a word, a pesky word that's used over and over in the Old Testament. It's that word consecration. You familiar with that word? Man, I don't like that word. Ever since I was taught that you're supposed to define words and look up meanings, the Bible is just so horribly convicting. But you look up that word consecration and you discover that the word actually is a Hebrew idiom. It means to fill the hand. We have an idiom similar, fill the plate. Sound familiar? No one likes that, right? We don't want a full plate. Why not? When I discover, brothers and sisters, that I am made in the image of God and that life is short. I got 80 years at best, right? Less than that if you look at the track record of the Dudley family. And our heart conditions and our cholesterol, and we are bacon fans. But whatever years God gives me, it is just a vapor in light of eternity, right? And here I read this word that tells me that I'm supposed to be wholly dedicated to the Lord. And not just me. When God said to Aaron, the first high priest, you need to be consecrated and your sons, because if you are a consecrated individual, if you consider yourself owned by God and his will, you know as well as I do, if that's not a heart that is shared by all the family members, it just isn't going to get done, right? And God knows that. Not just you, Aaron, but your whole family's got to be consecrated. Because when the phone rings at 11 p.m. and there's a crisis and your wife is pulling at you all the way out the door, that's impossible to minister like that. So either we're all in or we're all out. But that's consecration, brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus is referring to. Give to God what is God's. That's your life. That's your time, your energy, your youth. Listen, New Testament church, last days American church, the quicker we are willing to die to self, take up our cross and follow him, the more joy you will find in your Christian experience. That's the truth. The more you look at your life like a big piece of pie that's all cut up into slices and everybody owns a piece and you don't get one, as soon as you come to grips with that, I'm telling you, ministry is an adventure. It's fun. But it's those of us who say, no, I want my peace. There is a piece of pie, but it is eternity. Man, there is vacation coming. There's leisure time. There's just basking in the glory of his presence. I long for that. I long for just a day of quietness. I'm 34 years old. I can't even believe I'm saying that. There's a day in my past where the louder the better, the more noise, the more rowdy, the more furniture upside down. Now that was a time. Most of you, I can tell, I ain't digging that at all. But some of you are like, yeah, I'm with you, man. Rowdy. But not anymore. Now there's this thing in me that just, if I can get in the woods and take my cell phone and just get quiet, that is a quality time. That's tough to pull off in this technologically advanced world, isn't it? Pockets vibrating and buzzing and slapping you all the time. Really tough to get away and be quiet. But brothers and sisters, we need to. We need to give ourselves to God. I'm telling you, that's when God shows up. That's when you find fulfillment. Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. Depression is off the charts. Suicide is off the charts. Guess what else is off the charts? The self-esteem indoctrination that our kids are hearing. Depression and self-esteem, Jesus said, they run hand in hand. But if you lose your life for the gospel's sake, that's where you find life. Is that difficult to understand? No way. Simple, but doing it. Doing it is another thing altogether. Listen to what Jesus said this morning, church. Yeah, let's do a year-end review. What about my year, Lord? 2013 coming to an end. Can you believe I just said that out loud? 2013 has just come and gone. I never thought I'd see the day. How'd we serve him last year? Wow, what did he do? Did we grow? Were we consecrated? What will we change in the year to come? I think those are all valid questions. Well, one more sprint. You guys with me for one last section? Let's look at this next opposition, and we'll wrap things up, and we'll fellowship some more. But read with me, verse 18. And then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, and his brother should take up his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her, and died, and neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. I'm going to pause there before we look at the response of our Lord. If you guys ever read things like that and think, what a bunch of, Sunday morning word, bozos. Rated G. What a bunch of bozos. I mean, this sounds to me like one of my seven-year-olds, right? One of my little kids. And to me, the grace of Jesus to not interrupt this hypothetical, weird, as a parent, when I have my little, Dad, can I tell you something? Yeah, what? There was these three mutant raccoons that broke into the house last night, and you were sleeping. But I hear, you parents, you hear weird stories. And do you ever have to say, come on, what are you talking about? Knock it off, kid. Come back into reality. It's amazing to me that Jesus just lets these guys go to the end of their little crazy analogy, crazy story. I'm assuming this is hypothetical. If this was an actual event, man, don't you feel bad for brother number seven? I always thought about that guy. If this really happened, and he knows his sixth brother died, and he knows daddy's going to come and knock on his door, you're next. I'd be right in a fetal position. No, keep me away from the crazy woman. I'd be wanting to look at her cookbook. But I think just logic. Logic tells us this was probably fabricated, don't you think? Yeah. But these genius men think they've proved the resurrection is an impossibility by their hypothetical situation. That's the logic of the world around us, too. There can't be a God. Why do you say that? Well, you say God can do anything, right? Yeah, I believe that. Can he make a rock so big that even he can't move it? That's what we're up against. Credentialed individuals say such things, right? Doctors. That's wacky. By the way, the answer to that is yes. Yeah, God can do that. No problem. God the Father creates a massive rock, Jesus Christ, in submission to his Father. Can't move it. He was very human. Fell under the load of a cross, right? Where Rome had to give him assistance to carry it. No big deal. But stupid question. World's filled with stupid questions. You know, we live in a politically correct world. There's no stupid questions. That's not true. There's lots of stupid questions. I think. I hear them every day. That's stupid. I know. I don't have the couth that Stephen Brown has, but he told me to speak this morning. Well, let's look how Jesus responds to this, guys. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err?" Man, aren't you guys making a big mistake? Jesus says as he strokes his beard. Whoa, you guys are hugely mistaken on every level. Look what he says. Because, let me qualify that statement, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Man, the time I've spent in that verse, the time I've spent crying after reading that verse, that's a serious statement, guys. Have you thought about that statement lately? Check this out, the Sadducees. You know who they are? They are largely the Sanhedrin leadership. They're a priestly sect. You know, they had the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law, they had it largely memorized. They could quote it verbatim. In fact, their hero was Moses. They kind of rejected much of the tradition of the day, and they pointed to the letter of the law. They had a knowledge of the scriptures that put them on an expert level. You know what's crazy to me? Jesus would say to these guys who knew the Bible intellectually, could quote it, what do you want me to say? Could quote chapters and chapters of it. Can you do that? I can't. I lost that ability in high school. Memory like that was gone. I long for it. I do my best. But yet he says to these people who knew the book, they had it memorized, he says, "You do not know the scriptures." Well, hold on a minute. That addresses some things, I believe, in American Christianity, even in Sunday school curriculum. Huge emphasis on scripture memorization, which I think is great, by the way. But do we stop there? Do we communicate to our children, if you can quote the verse, if you can, you know, say it out loud in front of the class and get a sticker, that kid knows his book. That kid, man, them sword drills, remember those? Those were frustrating to me as a little Sunday school kid. I mean, I could never do that. And a couple of these geeks, they were. I'm sorry, but there were some geeks in our class. They just quote, like, "I don't even want a sticker that bad." Just a sticker, just relax. But guys, consider what Jesus is saying. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know them. It must be horribly insulting to these experts. But guys, let's just talk about that for a second. I know we're running out of time. Let's just talk about that for a second. Jesus just said something that really ought to get our minds churning, our hearts burning even. Here's the deal, guys. I did a study a year ago, and I'm going to give you a fast version, just some things to chew on and hopefully inspire some personal study. I don't see a clock anywhere in here. It makes me nervous. Do I got 20 minutes or so left? No one answers. All right. 25 it is. Steve said I had to fill an hour and a half if I wanted an honorarium, so my wife is counting on this. Just kidding. That was a joke, too. Anyway, Jesus quoted the Old Testament 78 times. Did you know that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 78 times Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. You guys familiar with the term hermeneutics, or how to study your Bible, or biblical interpretation? There's a lot of seminary stabs at that. There's a lot of even denominational packaging when it comes to how to interpret the scriptures. And I'll be honest with you, I've never been comfortable with that. You know, I have my list of principles and laws when it comes to interpreting the scriptures, but I just can't handle that stuff personally. Who said the law of first mention is a significant thing to consider when it comes to interpreting the scriptures? Who said expositional constancy, context? Who said? And a year ago, kind of late in the game, I really started chewing on this stuff, and I started reading the Gospels and realized that Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament 78 times. And I went through that. It was a year-long process. Just in my spare time, my devotional life, I'd chew on some more of those scriptures. And out of that came a class. Just a burning message in my heart. Hermeneutics according to Jesus, not a seminary, not even Calvary Chapel, which I love with all my heart. I love the movement and the fellowship that I'm a part of. But a list of principles when it comes to interpreting the scriptures that came right from the Son of God. It's an awesome Bible study, and I encourage you to do it. But let me just share this with you. When Jesus says to these intellectual men who knew the scriptures in their brains, when he says, you don't know the scriptures, he just shared with you and me really the platform for what biblical interpretation is all about. The first thing you and I should talk about when it comes to hermeneutics or biblical hermeneutics is the purpose of speech. Have you ever thought about what is the purpose of speech? Why did God give the human race language and the ability to write and communicate? The purpose of speech is, very simply, it's the impartation of thought. It's just simply this. I have a thought in my mind. I want so badly for you to have that same thought. I want to get that thought in my mind, in your mind. I do that through language, through speech. Whether I'm articulating, speaking audibly, or I'm writing it on paper. Brothers and sisters, that is the foundation of interpreting the scriptures. So do you get where I'm going with this? When Jesus says you don't know the scriptures, what Jesus is saying, you don't know the author's meaning. You might know the vocab. You might be able to quote it. You have no idea the thought in my Father's heart and mind, or we know Jesus is the word, mine even. You have no idea what the author was trying to convey. You've missed the heart of the scriptures. You've missed the truth of the scriptures. And brothers and sisters, there is a whole list of principles that you can learn from every time Jesus quotes the Old Testament. We're going to look at just a couple of them right now in closing. But consider that, would you? Do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Okay, let's look at that second part, the power of God. You know, I learned in ministry to study the Bible inductively. And you know, there's these three pieces to inductive Bible study. What does it say? What does it mean? And I hate that, what does it mean to me? Like I have the right to interpret it. But what does it mean for me? How does it apply? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean for me? And I do that. I can't shake that. And so I read this, and I understand what it says. He's speaking to a Jewish community, religious establishment, hypocritical men, murderous motivations. And he says to them, you don't know the power of God. And I understand what he's saying. You've never experienced a relationship with God. You've never seen him transform a life. You are oblivious to the power of God. It's all up here to you, which is what religion is, right? No heart, no power, no real hope to help the lost. It's just brainy stuff, just concepts and philosophies. And Jesus says to that group of men, you do not know the power of God. But now I have to personalize that. If I'm a good disciple, if I'm an honest child of God, I got to personalize that. What about me, Lord? Do I know your scriptures? Do I know your heart? Do I know the author's meaning when I read it? Do I know the power of God at work in my life? Well, here's the deal. As I thought about that, get a little raw with you this morning. I've never had that down. Raw, unpolished, that's who I am. Listen, the power of God. I really appreciate fellowship with my brother Steve Brown, for example. Really do. In fact, we stayed up way too late last night, 2:30. Just sharing our hearts. Man, it's been a long time. And pastors need that. You know that? I don't know how you hear this, but sometimes pastors can only share things that only another pastor gets. The rest of you might roll your eyes and say, oh, you're a wimp. And they're probably right. But wimps together in a room, it's fruitful. But, man, good time. It's very difficult for us not to get together and share without reminiscing and going back where we first started ministry together and started to see God move. And we talk about the power of God. Man, remember the time when all these college kids and his tears and at a youth group, you know what I mean? It's really fun to go back and talk about those days. Some of you in this room know Jamie Moore. You know that guy? Little bald guy used to run around this place. I got to say he's one of my best friends in the whole wide world. We got saved at the very same time. Still smoking. And I mean from the fires of hell. Just came to church still on fire. Just so desperately wanting to be free. And we found a refuge and we found a family. And we learned about worship, and boy, we do the same thing. Often we go back and talk about when we first came to Christ. But brothers and sisters, consider this. If the only time you and I talk about the power of God in the past tense, that's a red flag, isn't it? That's a screaming red flag that we're backslidden, man. We're lukewarm. What about today, brothers and sisters? What about going on into 2014? Have you experienced the power of God at work in your life recently? That's huge. And we do need the power of God at work in our life. I don't want to be overly dramatic. And I cringe at the word experience because of what it's become. But the bottom line is we do need to experience the things of God. We do need to read it and then see it in our life, real. Very important. Hey, there was a time in my life where I woke up with my teeth clenched together. Now, this isn't easy stuff for me to say. And a hole in my stomach and a drive to meet an addiction that I still can think about and it still can shake me mentally. I have no desire to go back to that. And you didn't hear me say that. That is a false God that failed me. I will never bow the knee to any chemical again. I won't do it. But I remember it. I remember life like that. I remember the panic that would come over me when I thought I wasn't going to be able to get high today. A 24-hour period of sobriety would just put me in a cold sweat. And some of you in this room, maybe you've been there. And I never thought there was any hope. I thought I'd gone across the line, and I'll tell you, there was a time in my marriage where it should have been over. I don't know why that precious little lady stayed with me. I gave her every reason, shy of adultery, to bail on me. Just a selfish, dependent husband, 135 pounds of me. Yeah, I've gained a little weight. She makes these killer biscuits, but we'll talk about that later. But I'm telling you what, my marriage came at a crisis place, and my wife gave me a choice. You know what it was? If you want this marriage to continue, you need to go to church. That's not fair, right? Then she had me, and I was 19 years old, a year of marriage, a failed year of marriage behind me, and I came to Calvary Chapel, and brothers and sisters, I experienced the power of God. I can't explain it. I heard things coming from that man up in the front of the room with a white hooded sweatshirt on a Sunday night and jean shorts and sandals, which did not fit with my Baptist mold. I just say it how it is. Like, is that okay? Can you do that? I'm dressed today way better than he ever was. That shirt's not tucked in. And I'm telling you, at one point in that message, the first time I came to church, he pointed at me, in a room full of 250 people. He never talked to me, didn't know me from the holy ground. He pointed to me and he said, any man that would put his hands to his wife is less than a dog. What? By the way, I should tell you, that pretty much summarized my week before that church service. And I thought, oh, that's really stinking cute, Lisa. You called the pastor. Already ashamed. Already so humiliated at what I've become. I like it. That's good. That's a good one. And I was raging inside. Kept it together while I was in the room. You ever been there? Pretty sure the pastor's got your house bugged. Oh, I was just, couldn't wait to get, could not leave that room quick enough. And all the way home, white knuckling the steering wheel and screaming, how dare, you know. It's woman. It took her 24 hours. Convinced me I didn't say anything to that man. He scares me. I wouldn't even talk to him. Convinced me. I had to come to grips, brothers and sisters. Something that I had long since took out of my heart and mind. There is no God. It's just a church game. I really had to come to a place. There is a God. And he does know me. And he's watching my life. He's got my number. I'm in big trouble. But brothers and sisters, that's the power of God. And I'm telling you, he broke the chains of addiction in my life. I praise his name for that. I don't know if I'd be alive. I know I wouldn't be married. I know I wouldn't have these six awesome sons to raise. He destroyed that drive in me. And he gave me a different one. He gave me a hunger for his word. And when Jesus says to these religious buffoons, you do not know the power of God, I get it. It's so, so very necessary for us to know the power of God. That'll adjust your theology, won't it? That'll fix all the foolish thoughts we have about his scriptures. Oh boy, it's hard to do this stuff quick. All right, in closing, here's his knockout point. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Jesus says, newsflash for you guys, there is no marriage in heaven. It's different. Would you believe the first time my little Lisa read that, she cried? It's the truth. I came home from work and she was reading this in her devotional life. She said, I read something. Please tell me it's not true. I think that. She's like, I thought we were going to be together forever. Can you believe that? That's when I started to learn about love. I learned it from my wife. Like, you really that long with me? Girl, you got to get your head checked. Man, different in heaven. It's all about one relationship, and that is the bride of Christ and the glorious groom, Jesus Christ. That's all we can handle. We won't be paired off in heaven. I don't think I'll be oblivious to Lisa Dudley. I don't think I'm going to get dumber when I get to heaven, right? She's probably going to have a special place. I don't know, maybe we'll sneak a kiss once in a while in the mansion. I don't know. Verse 26, real quick, before we go south. As touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? That's their favorite book, by the way. Moses, that's our hero. Oh, he's hitting them where it hurts. Have you not read in the book how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. Do you guys see what Jesus just did? Jesus. Hermeneutics according to Jesus, interpreting the scriptures according to Jesus. Jesus just made a doctrinal case, a huge doctrinal case, based on the meaning of one word. Every word of God is pure. That's just something to consider in your Bible study. Jesus just told us the actual meaning of individual words can make or break a doctrinal case. God did not say to Moses about three men that have been dead for centuries, I was the God of these three. I am. And because I am, they're still alive. They're still thriving. They're on the other side of eternity, but I'm still their God. Interpreting the Bible literally. Literal interpretation. Man, run with that, church. We do a 6-part class on hermeneutics according to Jesus, and it's a blast. But just run with that, would you? You can actually read the Bible and define individual words, and doctrinal conclusions can come out of it. Yeah. That's the revealed, inspired word of God. Every word is pure. Even chronology in the Bible matters. Something to consider. Well, before I get in trouble, we better close. But guys, may the word of God burn in your hearts this year. And may you consider some of the things that maybe the Lord said this morning. What about consecration? How does that look in your life? Do we, as much as we love the freedom financially in this ministry, do we look at God and our relationship with him? Do we look at it in terms of percentages? I hear the talk all the time. God's a big part of our family. Faith, very generically, is a big part of our family. Well, Paul said it this way, last verse. For me to live is Christ. It's not part of my life. For me to live, Paul said, it is Christ. From start to finish. Amen? Pray. Lord, that's just words. What I shared was just words. My very simple take, an explanation on your scripture. The work needs to be done by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and we acknowledge that. Would you take these simple words this morning from a simple man and affect hearts, Lord? I certainly pray for fruit to result in our time together. Lord, thank you that this church has a pastor who's committed to feeding sheep. Lord, there's good care that goes on in this place. Continue to bless, Lord. Thank you so much for all the faces I don't know in this room. That warms my heart. You're at work here in Lincoln, Maine. Glory be to you. Lord, I pray for continued work. I pray for continued blessing. I pray for everybody here that's put their hands to the plow. Fill them with your spirit, Lord. And may they die more this year for the joy that is set before them. May they endure whatever it is you have for them. And bless them, Lord. We commit this year to you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for letting me come and share with you.